Dr. Tony Coppola, thank you for joining us.
Where are you today?
I'm in Wisconsin. I'm at one of these Jesus festivals. You know, they have these things where they bring together about 20,000 young people and they scream and yell and do rock music and love Jesus, and then they want you to get up and speak.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you've been doing that. I mean, let me just pull a bit of the dirt out of the system here. First of all, you're 68 years old. Is that right?
I'm 69.
When did that happen?
I'm an old man.
Man.
You know you're old when your idea of a happy hour is a nap.
Yeah, I know.
I'm at that point.
Yeah, you go down to pull up your socks because of the wrinkles, and you discover you aren't wearing any.
Yeah, well, you know, and your wife says, let's go upstairs and have sex, and you say, I can't do both. You're old.
I hate when that happens.
Yeah.
Now, listen, you grew up in West Philadelphia. We'll get all the particulars out of the way.
Yeah, that's right.
You graduated from Eastern University, earned your doctorate from Temple University.
You got it.
You're a professor emeritus of sociology at Eastern University, St. Davis, Pennsylvania. You're an ordained American Baptist minister.
That's right.
We won't hold that against you. And you're the author of 28 books, and you're just an unbelievably dynamic speaker.
What a nice thing to say.
I know. I'm the best suck-up in the world.
Oh, man.
Yeah. Now, you founded the Evangelical Association for the Promotion of Education.
That's right.
Which develops programs for at-risk children in cities across the United States and Canada.
That's right.
And I'm going to keep going. We're just about done because, you know, this is a lot of stuff you've done for 69.
Yeah.
Co-founded Urban Promise in 1985, the Camden Ministry, which mobilizes university students to serve children and teens in the inner city.
And you're in Canada, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
Well, we also have programs in Vancouver and in Toronto.
I'll have to stick my nose down into that and give them some
doing
airtime.
Very, very well.
Are they?
Doing very well.
Tell me about Peggy.
My wife, she's gorgeous, she's bright, and we've been married for 46 years.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's a record in ministry these days.
Yeah, I said, hey, Peg, Saturday's our anniversary. She said, 39 years of happy married life. I said, we've been married 46 years. She said, 39 years of happy married life.
I know. My wife would say something very similar to that.
Yeah. Well, it's the truth, isn't it? I mean, we get this idea that you get married and you live happily ever after. And the first time that some trouble comes and some unhappiness stirs, we end up ending the marriage.
Yeah.
Where I think every marriage goes through dark times, goes through difficult times. And if we can hang on, if we can wait it out, we'll come out on the other side stronger and better and more in love than ever before.
Yeah, Dr. Campolo, that's exactly. My wife and I just fought through it, and I tell you what, it's been so much worth it. You know, we during our honeymoon, we fought more on our honeymoon than we do now.
Well, you know, I had no idea what I married until I was on the honeymoon.
Right.
I went on these dates, and we would go out to a restaurant. And she'd get, you know, a little something to eat, and she'd kind of play with it a little bit and take a few morsels. And, I mean, she ate like a bird. When I got married, we went on our honeymoon, she ate like a bird, but it was more like a vulture. I mean, I couldn't believe it. And I spent a fortune on food. We ran out of money because she ate so stinking much. And she's not fat. I don't know how she does it. It's incredible.
Oh, you're
but
killing
me. You know, I thought I'd married somebody that was going to, you know, be easy to sustain and maintain. Yeah. Not at all, man.
No.
She cost me a fortune.
Read the fine print, buddy. Read
oh,
the fine
man.
Print.
Yeah.
Now, listen, 37,000 feet in the air, you're on an airplane and something went wonky with your heart.
Yeah, I had a stroke a couple of years ago.
Well, how are you going from that?
Well, it was a weird situation. It was a weird situation. I was on my way to speak at Harvard University.
Yeah.
It was the first time in the 300 years of Harvard's existence that they had an evangelistic series. I mean, a lot of people think that, you know, Harvard started off as this great evangelical institution. Not so. It was Unitarian from day one, you see. And all of a sudden, 2 years ago, they decided that they wanted to have a week of evangelistic services to introduce the students at Harvard to this American phenomena called being born again. And so they looked around for somebody that wouldn't drive the feminist or the gay liberation task force into orbit.
Yes.
And
they found you?
They couldn't find anybody that was evangelical except me that could do that.
Yeah.
So I was on my way to deliver this week of evangelistic meeting, and I'm in the air, way up there, high, And all of a and I'm writing, and all of a sudden my hand doesn't work. And I realize I'm in trouble. And I'm figuring, what do I do? Do I call the flight attendant and say I'm having a stroke? Because they'll land the thing, and I'll get taken to some podunk hospital. It's a half hour more to Boston. I'll land there and go to Harvard Medical Clinic, which I did. And they, by the time I got to the clinic, I was praying and praying and praying, Lord, if you want me to do this thing at Harvard, it's your problem. It's not mine, man. I'm willing, and you're stopping me. And so by the time I got to the hospital, everything was working. Everything was numb, but everything was working.
Yeah.
I couldn't believe it.
That's the way I am most times, first thing in the morning.
You're numb, but working.
Yeah.
And so I said to the doctor, he says, well, you're going to have to stay here for the week. I said, I can't. I know my civil rights. You can't keep me here. I said, I'm speaking tomorrow at Harvard, and I'm going to preach the gospel. And the guy said, look, you can't do it. I said, I know my civil rights. So I went, he said, stay overnight, and if you go to speak at Harvard tomorrow, I will go with you and sit on the front row in case you fall over.
Well, that's kind of him.
And he did. He came to all the meetings. And the great Harvard church, the great Harvard church on the Harvard Square, was packed every night. And people made decisions for Jesus. It was the first time in my life that Muslim kids came forward and made commitments to Christ.
Huh.
It was an incredible week. But I did have the full-blown stroke. After that, I took off some time to get some treatment.
Yeah, but hold on. Who is responsible for protecting your boundaries? Because you are just not good at it. You apparently decided to pull back from you know, your speaking engagements.
Oh, yeah,
what you dropped like 50? Yeah, but you only dropped 50 of them or something like that.
Yeah, that's right. I'm down to 350. So that's a significant drop, man.
Unbelievable. Does your wife, does she worry about, does she get angry when you're out that much?
You know, she does.
Yeah. Okay. Let's just talk about that, shall we?
She does get a little ticked. On the other hand, I take her with me a lot, so it's not as though we're separated a great deal of the time.
Yeah, but she doesn't want to sit there and hear you speak that same thing again. I mean, my wife doesn't like hearing me talk the same, you know, same jokes and the same stuff.
The difference between you and me is a very simple, Drew.
Yeah.
You use the same talk over and over again. That's your problem. See, if you just come up with some new material, some new joke, I mean, geez, you wouldn't mind it so much.
I know.
But if the poor woman has to sit there and hear the same garage,
it's a shocking thing.
Speech, yeah. Says, I can't handle it.
Right. So if I worked harder on my material, I might save my marriage. Right?
I just got back from Australia. I get there every year for at least once.
Yep.
And I just did a thing for an organization called Opportunity International.
Tell us about it.
Opportunity International is a faith-based organization. It's a highly evangelical organization. Some years ago, they started this mission of gathering women together in small groups in third world countries.
Right.
Lending money to the group and having the group lend out money to each other to start small businesses and cottage industries that the people of these poor communities could own and run themselves.
Right.
Well, this thing has mushroomed. Over the last 15 years, Opportunity International has created 3.5 million jobs among poor people in places like Manila, in places like Dakar, in places like Haiti. I mean, it's wild. They're incredibly successful. And if you figure there's 6 to a family in a third world country, and you create 3.5 million jobs, you got to take 3.5 million, multiply it by 6, and you have how many people in the name of Christ who have been delivered from poverty, not for a day, not for a week, not for a year, but for the rest of their lives.
Hmm.
The last fundraiser that we did, Wolfensohn, the head of the World Bank, flew in at his own expense to be the speaker. And his opening line was, we've been tracking Opportunity International, and we have our present projection that by the year 2020, if you continue on your present growth rate, you will have destroyed world poverty by 10%.
Wow.
Presently, 5% of all the jobs that exist in the Philippines, 7% of all the jobs that exist in Indonesia, 6% of all the jobs that exist in Central America were created by Opportunity International. When people say that the church cannot affect social change, cannot, in fact, do superstructural transformation, I just point to Opportunity International. So I went down and did a series of fundraisers for them in 4 different cities across Australia.
Australia.
Time.
That's brilliant. Folks, we're on the phone with Dr. Tony Campolo, and pleasure to have you on the show. I just said at the start of that I just moved back from Australia. I was pastoring in a church up in the Blue Mountains, just outside of Sydney.
Oh, that's beautiful.
For 5 years, and what a great country it is.
And indeed it is.
Now, one of the things people quote about you the most is that infamous comment where you start off by saying, I have three things I'd like to say today. You remember that one?
Yeah, I still get that. I was speaking at Wheaton College about a year and a half ago, and I had done that the first time at Wheaton 20 years earlier, and the kid that picked me up at the airport said, Dr. Campolo, did you really say shit in the Wheaton Chapel?
Yep.
And the way it goes was this. I said, you know, at Wheaton, they have chapel every day. And they have Billy Graham on Monday. And they have, you know, Luis Barao on Tuesday. And Leighton Ford on Wednesday. So, you know, if Campolo comes tracing in there on a Thursday, they look up, see this bald-headed guy, say, you know, what's the big deal?
Yeah.
And they're yawning. And I'm pouring my heart out for the poor and the oppressed because that's where my heart is. My primary commitment is to address the needs of the poor and the oppressed in the name of Christ.
For sure.
And I'm pounding away, and nobody's paying much attention. And I realized I was getting nowhere, so I said, in a moment of inspiration, while you were sleeping last night, according to UN statistics, 35,000 kids died of either starvation or diseases related to malnutrition. Once again, it was this kind of yawn. We, you know, so what? And I said, what's worse is, most of you don't give a shit. I have never seen an audience come alive. I mean, people are nudging, did he say shit? You know, I mean, you could see all over these 3,000 kids. I mean, it was just electric. And I said, and what's worse is, you're more upset with the fact that I said shit than the 35,000 kids died last night. And that's what's wrong with our Christianity.
And I think that proved to be true. Was there not a bit of a stink about that afterwards?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there continues to be a stink about it. But isn't it just sad that the thing that people are upset about is whether we use four-letter words. So Christians become people who don't use four-letter words. And I think that's a good thing, that we don't use four-letter words
sure.
as a regular habit.
Sure.
But I got to tell you, what ought to be marking us off from the rest of the world is that we should be a people whose hearts are broken by the things that break the heart of Jesus. The things that bring tears to the eyes of Jesus ought to be bringing tears to our eyes. And when we are more known for our piety than for our compassion for the poor, then I think that we have been moved in the wrong direction.
I couldn't agree with you more, nor would I mean, really, the people I speak with, the normal schmoes of society, of the real world that I bump shoulders with, they agree with that so much. And I think, as Iaconelli put it in his book, Messy Spirituality, it's not that people want to see from us a moral purity. They want to see from us moral reality.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah, that's good. That's a good line.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
I read that book. That's a good book.
You were tight with Yak, right?
Very tight. Yeah, I spoke at his funeral.
Here's an interesting story. I'll share this real quick with you. I read the book Messy Spirituality, and I'm the kind of guy that when I read a book that grips me, I want to contact the author and just kind of go beyond the book and ask it a few more questions. So I phoned up Yak, and I left a message at one place, and I left a message at another place, and of course he didn't return my phone call, and 4 weeks later he was dead. And after his death, I went online and listened to one of his messages, and during one of his talks, he was saying to a group of people, he was saying, I'm the kind of guy that reads a book and gets so impacted by it that I want to contact the author and talk with them about that. But they never return my phone call. I was in tears at the computer, laughing my head off. I mean, what was different about Mike Iaconelli?
Well, I guess the thing was that he was going to be faithful to Jesus, and he really did not care whether or not that would gain him public acceptance. The reality is, I'm here at a Jesus festival. I don't want to be nasty, but, you know, I listen to speakers, and I wonder how far they would go in what they had to say in terms of radical discipleship if they didn't have in mind, how do I hold on to my audience? How do I sell my books? How do I sell my CDs?
Yeah.
The whole thing has become a gigantic business a gigantic popularity contest, a thing where people are not open and honest with what they think, with what they believe, with what they think, because they're afraid the reactions might be severe. So you go to one of these things. I don't want to say anything nasty, but I listen to the speakers, and they all say the same thing. They may have better stories. They may have better illustrations. But it's like Johnny One Note. They all say the same things. They all have the same values. They all raise the same questions, and they all answer them in exactly the same way. Mike Iaconelli comes along. He has another set of questions, another set of answers. He doesn't care whether people buy his book. He doesn't care whether people show up at his conferences. He's going to be true to himself, and he doesn't care whether or not people reject him because he's honest.
Now, are you part of the Notorious Sinners Club that Yak talks about?
No, I'm not. I was invited, but I'm not sinful enough.
Man, I find that hard to... No, I'm kidding. You studied under Albert Einstein.
That was a brief period of my life, in my late teens. I won the second place in the National Science Fair here in the United States, and one of the prizes was that the winners of those things got to go to the Academy of Advanced Study in Princeton, New Jersey, and one of the treats was to have lectures under Albert Einstein. So they make a lot more of that than it really is, but yeah. I was only under his tutelage for about 3 weeks.
Well, yeah, but it's still a cool thing to say. I mean, don't mess up a good story with facts.
It's on your resume. I mean, what I can put on my resume are two things. Are you ready for this?
Yeah.
That I studied physics under Albert Einstein.
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah, that's good.
And in my senior year in high school, I played for West Philadelphia High School, which meant that we played against Overbrook High School, which meant that I got to play against Wilt the Stilt Chamberlain.
Man.
So they're my two claims to fame, man.
That's good. That's good. Now, you also stole from a police station?
Oh, yeah. You pick up these little stories. How do you pick up these stories?
Well, Kathy Lee Gifford and I are tight, you know.
Okay.
Yeah. No.
I heard that.
No, yeah.
I heard that.
Dr. Campolo, what is your funniest story or most embarrassing moment? All these big theological questions that people want to ask you, and I don't care about that stuff. I want to know the funny stuff.
Let me give you a funny one. It just happened not too long ago. I'm in Chicago. I'm in the Hyatt. I'm supposed to deliver a paper to the meeting of the American Sociological Association. I'm scared because it's a controversial paper. I get on the elevator, come down to the ground floor. There's this kid standing next to me on the way down. You know, he's one of these kids. He just kind of drooped. He's wearing these pants. I don't know whether they're long pants or short pants.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I got it.
He's got his baseball hat on backwards. His head's down. I said, hi. He said, hi. I said, how you doing? Okay. I mean, no life, no vitality.
Yep.
We get down to the ground floor. The elevator door does not open. I'm panicked. I'm late for the meeting. I'm upset to start with. I start banging on the door. I'm yelling, open these doors! Open these doors! I'm pounding on the doors. Open these doors! All of a sudden, a voice behind me yells, sir, the door is open. I turn.
It's on the other side.
It was one of those elevator doors on both sides. And I'm banging on the wrong door. And this kid did not laugh. This kid did not laugh. I grabbed him by the shoulders. I shook the kid. I said, kid, laugh! This is funny! So that's one of the more humorous things that have happened to me lately.
That's beautiful. That is priceless. Again, on the phone with us, Dr. Tony Campolo. I want to ask you about the whole... sorry, this is no natural segue whatsoever, but let's go from something funny into something... Well, actually, in hindsight, equally as funny. You're probably the only guy to go under the heresy trial. What the heck was that all about?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, are you sick of talking about that?
Well... Back in 85, there were some people that were out to get me. There were always people that were out to get me.
That means you're doing something right.
I don't know. They were out to get Hitler. And
oh, well, sorry. Okay, never mind.
If you're doing something right, they're after you. But if you're doing something wrong, they're after you, too.
Yeah.
I always have to, whenever people write critical letters to me.
You get those, too, huh?
Oh, man, do I get them. And when I read them, and I got to tell you, I always take them seriously. And I really, I'm going to sound pious at this point. I never get a serious, a nasty letter where I don't sit down and say, Lord, is this something that I need to hear?
Yeah.
Is there something wrong that I need to pay attention to that this letter is called? Or is this just some mean person? And if it's just some mean person, that's one thing. But But if it's a mean person who said something that's true, please drive it to my heart. I take it very seriously.
It's good.
Yeah. And a lot of people give me a lot of static. But in 1985, some people decided to go after one of my books called A Reasonable Faith, which they wanted me to recant and retract. And this would be difficult, primarily because it's the only book that I can point to where I can say a significant number of people became Christians because of that book. Very seldom, you know, people say, I was inspired by the book or I learned a lot from the book. But very seldom, you know, does anybody say, I came to know Christ through that book.
Yeah.
A lot of people did that with this book. In addition to that, C.S. Lewis's stepson, who made the movie Shadowlands and made the play Shadowlands, he got converted by that book. Not by his own father. He didn't read his father until after he became a Christian.
Really?
This Jewish kid. I mean, so what do? You retract the book. And the thing that everybody was upset about was because I said something that Jesus said.
I hate when that happens.
Yeah. Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do to me. I am a great follower of St. Francis of Assisi, who said that when Jesus communicated that to us, he was really telling us that the poor and the oppressed, suffering people of the world are sacramental, that Christ in a mystical way comes to us through them, and that when we encounter them in their need and when we minister to them in their suffering, we are really encountering Jesus, for Jesus chooses to present himself to us through them. And in that encounter with the poor and the oppressed, we are simultaneously encountering something of Jesus. For Jesus always presents himself to us through those who are in need. Mother Teresa said, whenever I look into the eyes of a man dying of AIDS, I have this ugly sensation that Jesus is staring back at me. That's what I believe. That's what I said in the book. And that's what I got in trouble for. Because a lot of people thought, and it was a wrong thought, that I was teaching some kind of universalism. There are those who say that the Spirit of Christ is only alive in people who are Christians. And I contend not so. As a matter of fact, I'm enough of a Calvinist to say that you wouldn't even be a Christian if Christ wasn't in you before you were a Christian. If you get there on Judgment Day and you say to the Lord, Lord, I considered all the intellectual options in the marketplace of ideas, and after careful consideration, I decided the Christian ideology, he's going to say, shut up.
Yeah.
You didn't choose me, I chose you. And it was my Spirit working in you that drove you to believe in me. In short, those who believe in Christ, those who have faith because faith itself is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Believing is something that Christ enables us to do. It's a gift of God. Christ working in us. It is Christ that worketh in you to will and to do his good pleasure. You could never accept Christ unless Christ was in you, motivating you to believe in him. So I'm big on that. And I believe that every individual is in the image of God and that there is some spiritual presence in every human being waiting to be encountered. But more important, that the Christ who died on the cross for my sins, the Christ who was resurrected, chooses to present himself to me through the poor and the oppressed. And he says, come love me here. And whatever you do to the least of these, as it says in the 25th chapter of Matthew, you do to me.
So,
that doesn't make the poor and the oppressed Christians.
No, no.
It doesn't mean they're saved. It does mean that when you minister to them, Christ is mystically present there, waiting to be loved.
Okay, now that everything you've just said, I resonate with strongly. I think it's brilliant. It's simplistic. It's to the point. It's at the heart of the matter. And I don't understand why you have such a big target sign in the back of your head. I mean, people are calling, and you know, you go to the internet thing, you do the research on Tony Campolo, and you type behind it controversy, and somebody comes up, and there's these quotes, and people are calling you a neo-evangelical, they're calling you, you know, theological liberal, a New Age pantheist, a radical political socialist whose teachings are heretical at best and blasphemous at worst. And then they even kind of try to nail you because you're President Clinton's good friend and advisor.
Yeah, that was an interesting one. I mean, when President Clinton got into real trouble in that Lewinsky scandal, I had known the president and had consulted with him on urban youth many times. As a matter of fact, I was seeing him face-to-face for about an hour every 6 weeks, which is really quite unusual for a president to do. And when the thing blew up on the Lewinsky scandal, he called me on September 2nd and said, I've screwed up my life big time. I need somebody to help me to get back on track. Are you willing to be a kind of pastor or counselor to me? And I said, sure. You know, what am I supposed to say? I only pray with the Republicans.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know what you're supposed to say.
Yeah. Well, why did he call you, though, Dr. Coppola?
Well, because we were friends.
Okay. So you were tight before this.
Oh, yeah. We were tight before then.
All right.
Yeah. But he called me then and said, I want you to be my pastoral counselor. At that particular point, people who I, you know, deeply respected said, you can't counsel that guy. Well, why can't I? You know, the church has an interesting attitude. We know how to minister to people who we deem to be beneath us. You know, if we see the drunk, the drug addict, the prostitute, oh, we're willing to reach down and lift them up. Because in a sense, it serves our egos to be noble and to reach down.
Spot on.
But we lack the capacity to recognize the people who are above us on the socioeconomic ladder. Those who are powerful, those who are wealthy, those who are prestigious. We tremble in their presence. Hey, they are sinners, they need help, and we should be as willing to reach out to them in love as we are ready to help the prostitute, the drug addict, the criminal.
You know, you've got an incredible journey, and you're in the public eye, and you're doing all these speaking engagements, and you're hanging out with presidents and schmoozing with bigwigs. And people in this world like to put labels, and we've read some of them, that how they've tried to attack you. But one of the ones I don't understand the most is the liberal label.
Yeah, I mean, that intrigues me. Well, I am socially liberal. On social issues, I'm liberal. On theological issues, I'm very conservative.
Can you give me an example?
I believe the Bible to be inerrant.
Okay.
I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe you get saved by having a personal, transforming relationship with the resurrected Jesus. I believe all of these things which are at the heart of evangelicalism. But when I call myself a social liberal, I have to remind my right-wing conservative friends, the conservatives are people who worship at the graves of dead radicals. That's a quote that I want you to use. Conservatives are people who worship at the graves of dead radicals. Everybody is now honoring Martin Luther King. Great. They weren't honoring him when he was around. They were calling him a communist. They were calling him all the names they're now calling me. We look at George Washington and Jefferson here in this country, and we say, oh, these great, wonderful founding fathers. Please understand, these guys were the radicals of their day. These guys were way out in their day. We who are conservatives worship at the graves of dead radicals. I am one who is an ardent feminist. I am an environmentalist. I believe in racial equality. I have some serious questions to raise about this war in Iraq. I believe that our first responsibility is to care for the poor and the oppressed of the world. If this is what a liberal is, I'm a liberal. And if they want to call me a liberal, call me a liberal. But they have no right to say that I'm liberal theologically.
Yeah.
Just because I'm liberal on social issues.
So how do you balance not being a wound-up conservative Christian, but also not sliding down the slippery pluralistic slope of liberalism?
Well, first of all, liberals are not relativistic.
Okay.
You know, it's very, very interesting. That's an easy label to put on them.
Right.
I mean, when I was standing up against apartheid with my quote-unquote social liberal friends, they weren't relativists. They weren't saying to the people in South Africa who were white and who were maintaining apartheid, look, you have your values, we have ours, everybody has a right to decide for themselves. They were standing up and in absolutistic terms saying, apartheid is wrong, apartheid is evil. They had absolutes. And when I stood against racism, and when I stood against male chauvinism, as I have stood against those who would destroy the environment, I say, these are absolutes. The thing is that I am not a moral relativist, and I find that most of my morally ethical friends are not moral relativists. I find that they're absolutists. The problem that most of them have is that they have no basis for their absolute values.
Hmm.
You know, when I say this is absolutely sinful, this is absolutely evil, when I say that apartheid and racism is evil and diabolical, and they ask me, on what basis do you make that statement? My response is, the Bible says it. God has declared it. This is what is the will of God. God has made apartheid wrong. When I turn to my left-wing friends. They may have the same values I do on social issues, but they can't figure out why they hold them. Humanism is a morality that is running out of steam, because humanism was born out of Christianity. Christianity gave birth to humanistic values. Christianity said every human being is precious. Every human being is of infinite value. Every human being deserves dignity and respect. Every human being is entitled to the rights that every other human being enjoys. But we make those statements because the Bible has made them. When you don't have the Bible, when you don't have Jesus, on what basis do you make those statements? And my liberal humanistic friends make the same statements I do and say they're absolutes, but they're logically inconsistent because they have no basis for those statements. You got to believe in God. In the words of Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, in Brothers Karamazov, he has Dmitri say this: if there is no God, then anything is permissible. Relativism is related to atheism or agnosticism. Once you have a God, you have absolutes. My humanist friends, my liberal friends, have the same absolutes. But if you ask them on what basis do you make your statements, they're at a loss. I contend that they need to take a good look at themselves, and if they're going to make those statements, they ought to at least have the honesty to say, these statements come out of the Bible. I was preaching there.
That was good. Should we pass the plate now? Or yeah. Well, on the phone with us, Dr. Tony Campolo. And Dr. Campolo, do you think that George Bush is just another president hiding behind the Bible?
I think two things. Number one, I have no question in my mind that George Bush has had a sincere conversion experience. I want to say that loud and clear. I think that, however, some of his policies stand in diametrical opposition to where I stand as a Christian. I disagree with him on the environmentalist issues. I think he has done more to dismantle the regulations that would protect the environment than anybody that's come down the pike in the last 25 years.
Really?
Oh, there's no question about it.
Yeah.
The United States, along with Somalia, are the two nations that did not sign on to the Kyoto Treaty, in which the nations of the world decided to get into environmental protectionism.
Hmm.
What's wrong with this president? And you know why he didn't do it? Because it would be bad for business. I think that American business is not as important as protecting the environment. Hmm. I got to tell you that right up front.
Hmm.
I think that we can endure a lower standard of living and live in a healthier world. I would also say that his view on the poor is not what I think is right. I think the tax laws and the tax changes that he has negotiated over the last 3.5 years of his administration have given tremendous benefits to rich people with very little coming to the poor. And what's even more, in order to finance this, benefits to the poor have been eliminated. For instance, in order to finance this tax break for the rich that is so much a part of his program over the last 3.5 years, a 500,000 tutoring slots for underprivileged children in inner-city situations in America have been eliminated.
Wow.
500,000 kids who are getting tutoring are now losing that tutoring. And we need to do something to help these inner-city kids, because Bill Cosby is right. More than half of all African-American kids in the inner city drop out of high school. They never complete their education. They're going to be welfare cases for the rest of their lives. If not that, if welfare runs out, and it will, they'll end up stealing in order to survive.
Hmm.
We got to turn things around. And I have to say, if you believe in Calvin and if you believe in Augustine's concept of a just war, there's no way you can look at the war in Iraq and call it a just war. So I believe he's a Christian.
But yeah, but
Christian,
you haven't,
don't have Christian policies.
Have you ever had a president that wasn't a Christian? From a Canadian point of view, we look down there and say, you know what? Every president they have claims to be a Christian.
Well, let's try it. You know, what a lie. Jefferson would go ballistic if you said he was a Christian.
Okay.
He was against Christianity.
Anybody in the last 25 years?
Let's see. No, I don't think so.
Okay, is it fair to say that there's a certain Oprah Winfrey Christianity floating around down in the States?
I've never heard it called that, but we call it cultural Christianity, but that's exactly what it is.
Yeah.
The Christianity has become a kind of an Americanized value system rather than a biblical theology.
Yeah.
And a lot of people who are into America think that they're Christians just because they espouse the American values.
Hmm.
For instance, George Bush would be supportive of capital punishment. The Jesus of Scripture says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He does say that, doesn't he?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Hello. I'm sorry. I thought that was rhetorical.
You're not off the hook, Drew. Does Jesus say, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy?
Amen.
Okay. So how do you support capital punishment if you believe in that?
Yeah.
So these are the kinds of questions that we need to raise. And when you raise them, people call you unpatriotic, and they put on the Internet, this guy is dangerous. And of course I am. And I ask the simple question, when did Christianity cease being dangerous? Because that's when it ceased to be Christianity.
Yeah. Here's a quote from you. I found out that this administration had proposed and actually allotted funds to establish a department in the Pentagon, which would have no other function than to spread lies about our enemies. It not only violates the Bill of Rights, it violates my sense of morality. And then apparently the Pentagon quickly scrapped plans for the Office of Strategic Influence when criticism mounted last February.
And I was pleased to be part of that mounting influence.
How did you find out about that?
Well, I'm friends with President Clinton.
I was going to say, I guess you could tell me, but then you'd have to kill me, I guess.
I have an inside track. I still maintain contact with Clinton.
Do you?
And I'm still struggling with him as a spiritual brother.
Yeah. That's good. I'm glad that you have brothers like that you can struggle with.
Yep.
Wouldn't mind you struggling with me one of these days. I'd like to jump back to one thing you said earlier, which is about Bill Cosby's comments. Last week on the show, I asked, you know, because Bill Cosby basically told the black community last week to stop beating your wives because you can't get a job, stop swearing and calling each other nigger when you can't even spell it, and the civil rights movement has allowed you to get an education, so get one. Do you think that his comments about the black community were too harsh, or were they right on?
Right on. And I would say this. He said what needed to be said, and only somebody who is African-American had the right to say it. The reality is that white people couldn't say it, not just because we're cowards, which we are, but because, in reality, the oppressor can never tell the oppressed what to do and how to straighten up and how to live. The word to the oppressed has to come from the oppressed group itself.
Sure, sure.
And Bill Cosby did what was needing to be said. There's a wonderful author by the name of Shelby Steele. Dr. Steele teaches African-American studies at San Jose University in California. And you might get his book, The Content of Our Character. He says the same thing in very sophisticated terms, that Cosby has ability to reduce to simple language that everybody can understand. It needed to be said. It was interesting that the audience he said it to was African American, and they gave him a standing ovation.
Yeah, a lot of cheers. And your experience with the black community is quite substantial through black church predominantly and black neighborhoods, and as a sociologist, I can never say that word.
Yeah.
Sociologist. Thank you.
My wife says a sociologist is somebody who, when a gorgeous woman walks into the room, looks at everybody else. That's her definition.
That's classic. Yeah. Do you think, Dr. Campolo, do you think that there is a race business of which maybe Jesse Jackson might belong to?
I think that there are certain leaders in the African-American community who have made a living out of nurturing a mentality of victimization among black people.
Very well said.
The reality is that black people are victims. But the thing is that they best not define themselves as victims, because victims are always powerless, and their ability to improve their situation will depend on whether or not the victimizers have a change of heart. Once people say, I am no longer a victim, I can make the decisions that determine my own destiny, that person has a chance of crawling out of the doldrums and moving towards a brighter life. The black people are victims. We, the white community, need to tell each other that we have victimized them. What the black community needs to hear is we are not victims. We now have opportunities. We now have privileges. We now have a chance to change our situation, to change our lot in life. We are not victims anymore. Let's start living like free men and free women.
Have you actually seen racism within the church, Dr. Campolo?
Oh, the church is rampant with racism.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that, the first point is a simple one. That 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in American life, both in Canada and in the United States.
Wow.
And please, when I say American life, I sometimes have to remind my fellow people here in the United States that Canada is also part of America.
Yeah, yeah.
As a matter of fact, there are a whole array of countries that are all America.
Yeah.
the United States is just one little part of America. But all over America, there are churches. And 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of American life.
Hmm. You know, I don't know whether you're a self-proclaimed church critic or you've just been handed that label, but what's the secret of being a full-time church critic? Is it doing it not in anger, but having a positive vision of the kingdom, or, you know, by sort of inspiring rather than condemning? I mean, how do you get away with it?
Well, there's two things. Number one is I'm a sociologist by trade. Sociologists can't help but critiquing, analyzing social institutions. We analyze the family, we analyze the economy, we analyze the political system, we analyze the church, which is, in addition to being the body of Christ in the spiritual sense, is in a sociological sense a institution of society that can be critiqued, that can be analyzed, that can be understood in sociological terminology. And when I analyze the church sociologically, I don't like what I see. But the other side of the story is the one that you raised. How did you get away with it so long? I'm not sure I'm getting away with it as much these days, but the reason why I got away with it so long is my critics understood me well. My critics said, he's funny, and he tells jokes, and the humor gets people to listen to him, and they want to hear him because of his humor. And I agree with that.
Hmm.
I agree with that 100%. And I'm saying the reason why they're not listening to you is because you're boring.
Yeah.
And you have no sense of humor. We got to have a sense of humor. Because I'll tell you why. People are much more willing to take a look at themselves when you expose the ridiculous nature of their behavior rather than come on as a condemning person. When I see that my dark side is really a ridiculous way of living, I'm more likely to face up to it than if I'm shamed into it.
You know, you say these things, and you drop them off like they're nothing, and yet they hit us, and we have to just sort of sit there with it, and I'm supposed to come up with more questions to ask you.
Let me tell you something that you ought to ask me.
Okay.
You should ask me, Tony, what can the ordinary person do? You're so concerned about the poor and the oppressed and the needy of the world. What can an ordinary person do?
Dr. Campolo?
Yeah.
Can you tell me what the ordinary person can do about the oppressed and the needy of this world?
See, I told you. Got a sense of humor? It'll work.
Okay.
I suggest that wherever you are, you go to your phone book, look up World Vision. Call World Vision and say, I want to support a child in a third world country. For $35 a month, that's about $1.10 a day. That's less than you pay for a cup of coffee there in Canada. You can code, you can educate, you can feed, you can evangelize, you can deliver the whole ball of wax to a child in a third world country. Call World Vision and say, I want to support a child. If you do that, you'll be making a right step in the right direction. That's something that you can do. If you can't change the whole world, you can change the world for one person. Let us start there.
You know, doing this show, I talk to a lot of people, and even just today I got a call before the show of a lady who's worried about being evicted. She can't get the $75 together she needs. And I, you know, part of me sort of says, oh, you know, why can't I? I'll just give her this, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. But how do you develop healthy boundaries? You're a compassionate guy with a big heart, in touch with a lot of people with a lot of needs. You can't help everybody.
No, but I can help all the people that I can help. And there are boundaries. However, I got to admit that I don't have too many of them. You know, I'm one of those guys who's walking down the street, and you know that guy that's begging for money?
Yeah.
And you have a 99% chance that he's going to spend the money on drugs.
Yep.
I give him the money. And I always say this, Lord, you told me that if somebody asks, I should give. You say that. When anybody asks, if somebody asks for your coat, give them your coat. I give it to them and I say, Lord, you told me to do this.
Yeah.
Giving is my responsibility. What he does with that money is his responsibility. And he's going to have to answer for that before you on Judgment Day. The truth is that if he can't be trusted with the money that I put into his hands, may I point out that 99% of the listeners of this show are people that God can't trust with the money he's placed in their hands. How many of your listeners are really spending the money that God has given them the way God wants it spent?
Yeah.
I ain't got to ask you that question.
Yeah, spot on.
Okay.
Thanks. Thanks for all those convictions. I just feel like I'm a sweating bucket here now.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, look, I mean, I'm a guy, and I'm going to ask you basically, what is the church doing wrong these days? But here's the deal. I've just recently started up a pub church in my hometown where we meet on a Monday night in a local pub and chat about issues of faith and spirituality. The reason I've done that is because I feel very passionate about the fact that doing church is just too big of a cultural phenomenon for many people these days. However, I also believe that this sort of postmodern, new age society we live in is just simply a precursor to the biggest spiritual awakening the Western world has ever seen. Now, you add to that the release of Mel Gibson's movie, and I think the time is now to get out of the fortress and back to where people live life and feel comfortable. And in Canada, I don't know about where you live, but in Canada, that means over a pint or a glass of wine in a pub. And I think we need a safe place to explore spirituality and this mysterious thing called faith.
Yep. We have an extension of our ministry, my ministry. If you want to go to my website, it's www.tonycampolo.org. Got that? www.tonycampolo.org.
Got it.
You can log into our ministries, and one of our ministries is in Northern Ireland. It's called 028. And we have a young man over there by the name of Gareth Higgins, who worked with us in the United States in missionary work, went back to Northern Ireland, committed in the name of Jesus to reconcile Catholics and Protestants who are killing each other. And the meetings have to take place in pubs. The reason is that the pubs are the only places where Catholics and Protestants can ever get together as friends. If you hold a meeting in the Catholic Church, the Protestants won't come. You hold a meeting in the Protestant Church, the Catholics won't come. You got to hold it in the pubs. It's the neutral place. It's the place where friends can come and talk. I mean, what more can be said about what's wrong with the church than to say this, that it's not in the church, it's in the pubs where people can meet together in a congenial fashion and talk without yelling at each other in a hateful manner. That says it all as to what's wrong with the church.
Sure does. Sure does. Okay, one sort of final issue here, and we'll let you go have a real life again.
Yeah.
The whole same-sex marriage, pro-gay agenda stuff.
Yeah.
Rampant here in Canada. Three provinces have agreed with same-sex marriages. It looks like it's going to become a national thing. We just re-elected the party that's all for it. Canada doesn't care, and it doesn't seem like the Christians have united enough to actually make a difference. Should we be given that much of a rip about same-sex marriage?
Well,
and are you seeing a pro-gay agenda being shoved down people's throats in your neck of the woods?
Oh, sure. There's a pro-gay agenda everywhere. If I was gay, I would be advocating a pro-gay agenda.
Sure.
What do you expect from gay people?
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, do you expect them to be anti-gay? Come on. They've got their agenda.
Yeah.
And let me just point out that those of us who have the audacity to say that the gay community is a threat to marriage as we know it are hypocrites.
Well, exactly.
The major threat to marriage in Canada is not gay people. It's heterosexuals who are married. Half of the marriages in the United States are ending in divorce. It's 30% there in Canada. When the church gets its own house in order and starts attacking what is really destroying the family, the family is under attack. The family is disintegrating. But to blame it on gays is to aim at the wrong target. The target is divorce. And the church has had little to say about divorce, has done nothing to stop divorce, has married people that they knew they were going to get divorced. To my own shame, I have performed ceremonies where I married people and I knew the day I was marrying them, this isn't going to last. I ought to be ashamed of myself for having done that.
Yeah.
We have contributed to the destabilization of the family. We have, in fact, said very little. You know, Jesus never says anything about homosexuality, does he?
No.
But he does say a great deal about divorce and remarriage. Why is it that we don't pay attention to what Jesus makes a primary concern? When the church begins to speak deliberately and forthrightly on the issue of divorce and remarriage, the gay community will find itself on the defensive. Until then, they're going to call us hypocrites because they say, you're picking on us and saying we're destroying marriage in your country. No, it's the heterosexuals that are destroying marriage in your country. Divorce and remarriage has become an epidemic, and the church has said little, if anything. When was the last time you heard a sermon against divorce and remarriage in your church?
Well, the last time I preached it, actually.
And when was that?
That was about 2 years ago in Australia.
Yeah, good for you.
Yeah.
And you had to leave the country.
Yeah, then I had to leave. Well, you figured that one out pretty quick. All right, listen, just before you go, I want to run an analogy by you because you're the king of analogies. You're the king of the analogies that drive home, okay?
And Whoa, okay.
So here's my analogy, okay? Now, right. I've already gotten in trouble for this once already, so here we go. We're going to go again. I think that God's love is like snot.
I've never heard it described in that eloquent way before.
I think it is, because you know when you pick your nose and you gotta flick it, right?
Yeah.
You go to flick it and it goes from one finger to the next finger to the next. You just can't shake it. You can't get rid of it. It sticks to you.
And no matter how many times you blow your nose, it's still there.
It's still there. Is that not just like God's love?
Man, that scares me.
Is that something I should use, or should I just stay away from that?
Well, if you can't get rid of snot, let me recite Romans 8. Neither height nor depth, neither principalities nor powers, neither things present nor things to come, neither life nor death, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And that's my follow-up scripture I use with it.
What a great analogy.
Are we not? Thank
you. No wonder they asked you to leave us.
Right,
you like that, you don't get every day, buddy.
No. Thank you so much. I look forward to meeting you face-to-face again someday in the future before the trumpets blow.
Okay, babe.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye. Dr. Tony Campolo, what an incredible guest.